There was a story I had in my old files I came across in preparing for this morning. It was a Christian magazine, true story, that told the account of an unusual discovery that an elderly man from New Jersey made as he leafed through an old family Bible. A little background to the story. Years ago, or years before this, because this story is old in and of itself, the man's aunt had left him and the rest of the family some things in her will, and part of her last testament said, "To my beloved Stephen Marsh, I bequeath my family Bible and all it contains, along with the residue of my estate after my funeral expenses and just and lawful debts are paid." The estate gets settled up, and the nephew gets kind of a modest amount of money, plus that old Bible that she mentioned in her will. And of course, he wasn't walking with the Lord at all at that time, so he put the old family Bible away, and just after all his money was used up, actually had to live as his only means of support on a small disability pension. So he was unable to work and make more money. And he lived more than 30 years, basically in poverty. And the day came that he needed to move, sell his house, because he didn't have much left at all. And he began cleaning out his attic in preparation for this move. And, of course, opened an old box up in the attic and found the family Bible. He was interested in his family, so he opened it and wanted to look at the births and the deaths and the marriages and the record of those, as you know, in those old family Bibles often were used for actual government records. And as he began to leaf through those pages, he was shocked to find bills and stock certificates that totaled, at the time, $5,000. Now, in today's dollars, this would be probably six figures. And here this man was, all alone. The irony of this true story is that within his reach were riches that he could have been using and living on during his lifetime. And I would dare say that a lot of Christians are just like that elderly man from New Jersey. The Bible tells us that we're rich. We have His word telling us everything that we are in Christ and all the spiritual blessings that we have in the heavenlies with Christ, and yet we somehow barely get along in our lives as believers. It's tough. We scratch and claw, kind of eke out an existence as Christians, and show up on Sundays and the rest of the week, really struggle to live out our faith because we aren't equipped to serve Him in a better and more powerful way. The fact is, we've never opened the doors to the unlimited treasure that has been bequeathed to us as heirs of God. Now, here's the bottom line. If I am living in spiritual poverty, the only one I can blame is myself. The fact is, Satan often tries to deceive us into thinking that we're poor beggars, when the reality is we're children of the King and we have all the riches of glory at our disposal. So today what I'd like to do is take us on a little treasure hunt. Remember those as kids, you get the map maybe at a birthday party and there's an X that marks the spot, but nothing is really marked and we don't know exactly where we're going, but it's a lot of fun, and at the end there's something very special for the birthday boy or girl. But basically God has mapped out our path, and He has marked the spot where we can find the fullness of His grace and truth. But it isn't a place, it's not a thing, it's a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. But on the way, as we're searching for this treasure, we need to be aware of the enemy's traps and snares, the pitfalls, the booby traps that he would seek to lay us on us and sidetrack us from our ultimate goal, as Paul says in Philippians 3, of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I'm taking a few of our young men through a study and on Wednesday nights, and we're reading the book Pilgrim's Progress together. and then we're talking about it a couple chapters at a time, and it's very interesting to see the journey and how many parallels there are in what we're learning about ourselves today, that's for sure. But if you would please take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 2 this morning. Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to be studying again in this little treasury deposit some things that God would have for us. I'm very excited because, as you know, a couple of months ago, Amy and I went to Turkey, and we traveled all the areas that the seven churches of Revelation were found, and one of the places we stopped was Colossae. And we've got a couple ladies that are going to be taking off on Tuesday for almost the exact same trip, Jan and Marianne, and they are going to be traveling and seeing these churches, and I hope you get to Colossae. I really do. It's quite a hike to get up on top, but if you can and you get there, it'll just bring things like this alive when you realize this is the place where this was written to. So we want to look again at chapter 2 as we continue to look at the heart of this passage regarding our position in Christ and all that we have in Him. Let me start out with verse 1 here and just get a little context. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all, circle that little word there, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So if we are going to kind of get the context, we saw last week some of the treasure that is ours in Christ, and if you want to write down some notes here, the first thing we saw in verse 10 is that we were spiritually complete. Verse 10 makes it very clear. You have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. Now I want to tell you something, beloved. There is no greater truth, simply none in the Christian life greater than this one. Wholeness, completeness, full, total, replete, not lacking in any part. Do you realize that every victory in the Christian life is a result of believing this truth that you are complete in Christ, as the King James Version says, you are complete in Him, and all we need to not only survive, but to thrive in the Christian life is to be found in Christ. We are spiritually complete. Second thing we learned is that we are identified spiritually in Christ. And last week we looked at kind of a word picture of God as our great physician, performing three different, very distinct and precise operations that identify us as God's children. These are things that are done for us, to us, in us. And we saw God as a pediatrician, an obstetrician, and a mortician. The first operation was a spiritual circumcision, a cutting away of the old and making us brand new. It says, in Him, this is in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, we're reminded that God has always been more concerned with the inside rather than the outside, all right? In other words, you can look great outwardly. You can say all the right things, be in all the right places, know the right people when it comes to the spiritual things of life, and yet on the inside, if it is not right with God, nothing on the outside is worth any value to the Lord. In fact, Isaiah tells us that our righteousness, our goodness, is like filthy rags to Him. Jesus said it this way when speaking to the religious elite of His day, the Pharisees and scribes. These were the ones that everybody looked at and oohed and awed, how wonderfully spiritual they were. I mean, look at all they do, and they're in the temple, and they're giving these things, and they're speaking out in front of people. Look at how wonderful they are. But look at what Jesus says to them in Matthew chapter 23. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin. In other words, the smallest of the spices, they're even giving a portion of what they thought was required under the law. But you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Anybody who says Jesus didn't have a sense of humor, they haven't read his parables and his woes here. I mean, straining out a gnat, the tiniest little fruit fly bug you could find, or swallowing a camel. It's got quite a graphic idea here. And then he goes on, verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Did I get that right? You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup. There it is. No. First clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside will be clean. Now, basically saying, you guys look really good out there, and we know what we're talking about here, right? You look good on the outside, but inwardly, it's gross. See, there was a command to all the people of Israel for every boy who was born to an Israelite mother and father that he would be circumcised on the eighth day. This was part of the covenant that God made with Abraham. It was something that they continued to practice, but the physical act that God prescribed always had a spiritual application. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, he talks about the land that they would need to go in and possess. But look at this. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. So when Paul tells us here in Colossians 2:11, this procedure in our lives is something that wasn't made with hands, but it was done by God in Christ. He's saying the glorious reality that is ours is that we're no longer under the bondage of the flesh to sin. God has cut that away. He has given us brand new life. He's made us separate, clean, and pure. The old has been cut away. It has no more power over you. And so we saw then also our spiritual identification with Christ is completed as he performed a burial, past tense, in the baptism of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12 back in Colossians 2. He says, having been buried with him in the baptism, you'll notice there I framed that because that's not in the English text. Buried with him in the baptism, it's very specific what this baptism is. We'll get to that in a moment. In which you have also been raised with him through faith of the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, what is this baptism? We talked about this being a spiritual identification, all right? And this is the exact same identification that Paul spoke of in Romans chapter 6. When he said, do you not know that all of us who have been identified into Christ were identified into his death? Remember that Greek word baptizo is simply transliterated letter for letter. So the idea here is to identify. We were buried with him, therefore, by identification into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So let's just see here. Our hearts, our new life, have been spiritually circumcised without the hands of man. So this spiritual identification, or baptism as it's known, is accomplished by God when he placed us into the body of Christ. This is what 1 Corinthians 12 speaks of. Just as the body is one and has many members, all the members are of one body, though many are one body. So that is with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all identified or baptized into one body, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. This, my friends, right here, you can mark this in Ephesians chapter 4. This is exactly what Paul says is the one baptism that all believers partake of. It's something that is done for us, to us, in and through us, by the Holy Spirit placing us, identifying us into the body of Christ. So we are now spiritually identified with the head. And of course, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? That means that whatever happened to Christ happened to us. When he was on that cross, we were there with him. When he was in the grave, buried, we were with him. When he was raised to new life, we were with him. And when he was seated at the right hand of God in the heavenlies, we are there with him. All of this speaks of our identification together, and it's through the faithfulness of God's working, of his operation. And it's important to note here, you'll notice I also put by the faith of the powerful working of God. It's not your faith in anything that makes you what God has done for you. It is his faithfulness. It's the faithfulness of his working in your life. In other words, he said he was going to do it. He did it. That accomplished it. So if you want to put a little circle around that word in there that you have in your Bible, because a lot of places the Bible speaks of our faith in Christ and the importance of believing. This is not one of them. This is speaking of the faithfulness of God in accomplishing or doing something in us that only needed him to do it. So it is of God's faithfulness or of God's power, not our faith in his power. There's other places that it speaks of, but this is not one of them. We also saw how our great physician brings life from death in verse 13. He says, "And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses," all of our sins. Now, I don't know what dead means to you, but dead, as I understand it, speaks of total and utter inability to do anything in and of ourselves. If you're dead, you're not alive. And if you're not alive, you're dead. So we see here, you're dead in your trespasses and sin. You're not able to make one move toward God for your salvation. And it's when we were dead spiritually that God made us alive together with Christ. What I believe this shows us is God's total work from beginning to end in salvation. Unless God regenerates us, makes us alive, gives us the faith to believe, we couldn't come to him because then it would be something that we were doing in and of ourselves. I'll say this, I don't have to try to figure out how God makes us responsible for our own sin and to respond and to trust Christ as our Lord and Savior. I don't have to figure that out, how that works with his sovereign mercy and grace and election and salvation, how that all fits together. All I can say is, God said it, I believe it, that settles it for me. Amen? So we've got spiritually complete, our spiritual identification. The next treasure we have in Christ is that we are spiritually triumphant. He goes on in verse 14 and says, "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." We talked about that certificate of debt, right, with the Roman prison. "This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." So, the Lord Jesus Christ not only took our sin upon himself on the cross, he took the Mosaic law that proved that we were sinners, that showed that we could never take the Ten Commandments and do them perfectly. He nailed that to the cross as well, because he fulfilled all of those righteous requirements that God had. And when he cried out, "Tetelestai," "It is finished," he meant it. Not only were we delivered from the bondage of death, but from the guilt of sin. That certificate of debt has been paid. I talked about that more last week. If you didn't hear that message, I'd encourage you to go to our website and take a gander at that. Now, part of our treasure in our completeness and our wholeness in Christ is the fact that we have been released from the bondage of guilt. And let me tell you, friends, there is nothing that is more beautiful having our sins lifted from us. It's like escaping the pull of gravity. You feel light, buoyant. It's been described like the proverbial monkey off your back. I had someone walk out of here last week and told me literally they felt a weight was lifted off their shoulders. That's a beautiful thing. You see, Jesus Christ literally stripped Satan of any rights that he had over him. He claimed the victory once and for all. I did a little study here, because I read this, and I had to disprove it, and then I couldn't. But I found that what one commentator mentioned was that the Apostle Paul never speaks of Jesus Christ as a victim in death. He is always the victor. I thought, that's interesting. I got to look this a little deeper. And I was able to find nowhere that he is ever shown to be the victim in death. He's always seen as spiritually triumphant, victor over sin and death. And so the picture that Paul has here in view is what's called the Roman triumph. And there was a 5th century historian named Orosius who documented that in the years leading up to the Apostle Paul's ministry after Christ and the cross, he documented 320 triumphs in Rome leading up to that time. So it was a big deal. It was a big celebration. Whenever they conquered a new people or a new land, they would have this huge party, and it was a big deal. But you know what? Even though we still wrestle with the forces of evil, they cannot be victorious. Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Lord, he is the one who reigns supreme in the universe. And so to be united with him means to be complete spiritually. It means to be blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavens and be free from Satan's dominion. So what is our treasure in Christ? We're spiritually complete, identified, and triumphant. There's a great treasure that is ours in him. Now, watch out. Hold on. Wherever there's treasure, there's going to be pirates. I've been into pirates. I've loved pirates since I was 8 or 9 years old. And we first went to Disneyland. And I was able to go to Peter Pan's Flight. How many of you have been to Disneyland on Peter Pan's Flight? Anybody here? A few of you have, all right? I mean, you've got leaving London and heading out to Neverland, and you find the Lost Boys, and then you find Tinkerbell, and you've got Hook, Captain Hook and Smee and the TikTok Croc and all the things going, and I was so into pirates. And for Christmas that year, I begged my parents. I loved models. I had to have the pirate ship of Peter Pan's Flight. And I got it for Christmas that year. It was a lot of fun. But I'll tell you what, you would think that since Disney has gone on to kind of glamorize the Pirates of the Caribbean with that franchise and kind of see the pirates as just a bunch of misfits and really nice people, though, who've just lost their way in life. I came across this meme. Maybe you've seen it before. Be a pastor, they said. It'll be fun, they said. That Johnny Depp up there, isn't it? Yeah. Okay, well, look, the final verses of chapter 2 here reveal something very wicked, underhanded, actually demonic in nature. Let's not forget that there can be enemies in the camp. And it isn't so much that they want what you have in Christ as it is they want to take away from you what is already yours. That's the role of the pirate. Treason. Pirates don't always sail the high seas. Sometimes they blend in and undermine the truth by pointing us away from it to get us off course. They seem to make sense at first. You know, they even sound, oh my goodness, that sounds very pious and holy and spiritual. But their method, their motive is indeed high treason and mutiny on the good ship Grace. Remember the story of the infamous Trojan horse, right? This beautiful horse is presented as a gift of peace from Helen of Troy to an opposing ruler whose gates were found to be unapproachable and unassailable for her soldiers. And so she commissioned this incredible horse, large horse, to be brought in. And as soon as it was brought into the gates and nighttime fell, some of her best warriors dropped out of the bottom. They overtook the guards at the gates and they opened the gates so that all the armies of Troy could come in and sack that kingdom. I tell you what, we're warned of spiritual pirates in the rest of this chapter with several isms, if you will. The first one we have is legalism in verses 16 and 17. Let no one, therefore, pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are shadows of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, basically, here, as I see this, we're dealing with two specific areas. You've got diet, you've got days. Now, we know that the Old Testament is full of dietary laws. Numbers chapter 11, Leviticus chapter 11 is the famous clean and unclean animals. All kinds of restrictions about what you could eat. And there's lots of restrictions about what days you could do this or that as well. But Jesus said, you know what? Food is basically neutral. It's what comes from the inside, from the heart, that is what is really important and shows true spirituality. So you may feel healthier by eating a certain way, abstaining from certain foods, but please do not let it become a measure of your faith and spirituality. Don't judge others, in other words, when it comes to matters of food or drink and how they live their lives. Romans 14 and 15 would be a good read for you. And I'll also say this, don't let your faith be tied to the calendar, okay? I know many good Christian people who practice something that we've just entered into a season of, which is what? Lent, right? Yeah. So I think most people like Lent because it starts with Fat Tuesday, when you can basically indulge yourself as much as you want, so that the rest of the 40 days you can kind of do penance for it. Potchkes are the food of choice for Fat Tuesday. But look, there is nothing wrong at all with practicing Lent. Now, in fact, it may be a very good spiritual discipline to focus on an area of your life that you want to become more focused on Christ in. And so that's a good thing. But if you do it, don't look down on people who don't. And if you don't do it, don't look down on the people who do, right? It's pretty simple here. Now, I think it is truly pathetic, honestly, how some spiritual pirates post all kinds of terrible things about holidays that many people enjoy. Whether it's Christmas or Easter or Thanksgiving, it's like, oh, that's pagan or that's satanic or you don't know how that started. It's so bad, Christians shouldn't do it. I'm like, really? Really? You're that spiritual that you have to put down others? And I'll tell you what my philosophy is when it comes to days. I will, without apology, take any day that gives me an opportunity to tell people about Jesus and his story, and I will Christianize it. I don't think there's anything wrong with that at all. You can disagree with me. Oh, wait a minute. Let's just not judge each other, okay? All right. So, in Christ, we see here all these shadows, all these things to do or not to do. They're shadows. And truth is only found in Christ, not traditions. In Christ, we've got the real thing. The next area is mysticism. Mysticism. Verses 18 and 19 tell us about this. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. Now you're thinking, mysticism, Rob, what are you talking about? Let me just give you maybe a definition that might be helpful. Mysticism is the pursuit of a deeper or higher subjective religious experience. It is a pursuit of a deeper or higher subjective or religious experience. It's been around forever. It really has been. There's just a lot more platforms for people to use today in our interconnected world with social media and the instant entertainment platforms that we have at our fingertips. You see, all you have to do, All you have to do is say that you have had some out-of-the-body experience, or you saw Jesus in a dream, or you went to heaven while you were on the operating table, and boom, you've got an instant audience. People will flock to you, and you can write a book, and you can have seminars, and you're all of a sudden an instant star. But here's the deal, you see? Every one of us has been created in the image of God, and so every one of us, before we come to Christ, have a hole where that image is to exist. The image of God within us is to be revealed as Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Only the Creator can fill us with the original design. But when we begin to reject Christ and his fullness and his deity, you have to find something else to take its place. That's the way God created us, as spiritual beings. And there are a lot of religious rituals that have been designed to take the place of Jesus. Praying to saints or to Mother Mary, angelic apparitions that give golden tablets and start a new religion for the lost tribes of Israel, or writing a holy book as an illiterate caravan leader, such as the Quran, that denies Jesus Christ and the Godhead. People go out on a limb when celebrities write of their self-actualized search for fulfillment, that centers on some divine light that we've got within us that we just have to fan into flame. The truth is, beloved, the search for wisdom and knowledge that can only and ever be found is in Christ alone. Verse 3, that's what it says of chapter 2. In whom are hidden how many of the treasures? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So it's important we understand that if we're not finding our fullness in Him, we're trying to place that fullness with something else, we simply become puffed up. Whether it's worship of angels, crossing over demonic phenomenon of mediums. You see this more and more on TV, pushing boundaries of things that are very evil. Communicating with the dead, being involved in the elemental spirit world with its enticing lies by trying to know your future through tarot cards or horoscopes or astrology. It's dangerous stuff, yes. It makes a person look very religious on the outside, but it is only by looking at the Lord Jesus Christ as our head and the only source of nourishment and growth that we truly begin to worship and know the true God and increase with God's increase. It might seem like an oxymoron, but the only way to increase is to decrease. The only way to be great, Jesus said, is to be a servant. And here's the thing to figure out which one you're looking at. Religion elevates you. Christianity elevates Christ. That's how you can tell any false religion from the truth. Okay, the last area we'll quickly hit on is asceticism. There's a big word you don't hear about too often. It's a little small print up there, so look in your Bibles if you want to read along. Verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? What are you talking about, Paul? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. Verse 23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Basically, asceticism, as it's historically understood from this portion and come down through the centuries, this is very popular in Paul's day, even into the Middle Ages, was to make yourself as miserable as possible to gain spirituality. So you were wearing itchy clothes like goat hair on the inside to make your skin crawl. You were being deprived of sleep or food or talking, or you were even inflicting physical pain, whipping yourself, other nonsense type of stuff. How poor you were showed that, you know, taking a vow of poverty made you more spiritual. I'll tell you what, even today, I think people expect, they look at missionaries or pastors or parachurch organizations with some skepticism if they've been blessed with physical blessings or something to take care of themselves. Oh, that's just not right. Missionaries, you know, it's like, Pastor, you preach to us and you give us the word and we'll make sure we keep you poor, kind of thing. Now, this church does not do that. I want you to know that. I heard a story about a monk that went to a monastery, and they had some rules at this monastery. They couldn't say anything all year long, but once a year they were allowed to say two words, and then they had to go back to their quietness. So after the first year, the young monk came to the Monsignor, and he said, "Do you have anything to say, my son?" And he said, "Food bad." Another year goes by, and he comes to the Monsignor, and he says, "Do you have anything to say, my son?" And he said, "Bed hard." Well, another year goes by, and he came up for his next two words, and the leader asked what he had to say, and he said, "Go home." And the Monsignor looked at him, and he said, "Well, you should do that, because all you've done is complain since you got here." Listen, depriving yourself of things, it can be a good thing. It has spiritual value and discipline in the Christian life. I don't want to just totally minimize the disciplines where you may deprive yourself of something for a season. Fasting would be one of those areas. Focusing on something, doing without. But let's always remember, the spiritual part of that isn't found in the doing. It's in the focus. What is the focus? Is it being done so that others can see how miserable you are? Or is it being done in and of inside yourself to want to glorify God more in your life? That's really the key. And so there is a connection between these three: legalism and mysticism and asceticism. Don't handle, don't touch it, don't taste it. And you know what? Hey, churches aren't immune to this, by the way, okay? There is a time that many of us remember that you couldn't wear jeans in church. Or God forbid some guy would come with a little hair a little too long than we approve of. Or maybe it's women, you should always wear dresses and never wear pants. Or maybe it's no makeup. Or maybe, God forbid, it would be going to the movies or playing cards. Or, oh, the big bad one, whistling. I don't know. That was great. That was like a cymbal crash right there. I liked it. Hey, let's not forget, that wasn't too far behind us, was it? When the blue laws on a Sunday, that you didn't get out of your suit and don't play ball with Jimmy next door, because that is not spiritual. See how easily we become legalistic, and even asceticism sets in our lives if we're not careful, because it's much easier to check off a checklist of your spirituality than it is to allow Christ to shine out in and through you, no matter what you're doing. Person can look real spiritual by doing those lists, but that is not the criteria of true spirituality. That, my friends, can only be found where? In Christ. And you can scrub the outside of the pot till it shines like new, but if you never pay attention to the inside, it is going to get gross and moldy and stink to high heaven. Don't let those pirates take you away from your treasure in Christ. What is the answer to legalism? You are complete in Christ. What's the answer to mysticism? Your identification is found in Christ. What's the answer to asceticism? You're triumphant in Christ. You've got the real thing. Don't be like the dog who had a bone in his mouth and was going by the lake and saw his reflection, and he grabbed for the other bone that he saw pointing back at him, and he lost the real thing. All the stuff that the world wants to point you to make you look more spiritual, is a lie. It's false treasure. It's fool's gold. It is only in Christ that we find everything that we have. And so the question we need to ask, no matter what we do, is, does it exalt Jesus Christ? I just want to say, don't settle for anything less than the best. Because you, my friends, and myself included, are complete in Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that our all in all is found in you. Lord, we get caught up in the stuff of doing rather than being. And Lord, we want to be more like Mary than Martha and sit at your feet and learn from you and grow with you and to allow you to be seen in our lives, Lord. Father, there's so much that needs to be done. Help us not to get our eyes off of you and who we are in Christ. I pray, Lord, if there's any here who doesn't know that completeness, that purpose, that joy of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they would simply admit they're a sinner and that the recognition that Jesus died on the cross for those sins is accepted, and that burial was for you, and that resurrection became yours as well. Lord, I pray whoever it might be might simply come in faith saying, forgive me of my sins. I accept what Jesus did for me, and thank you for making me brand new in Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen.